it was set in stone. But you also may think of things such as tombstones or sculptures or monuments. I think about the Hollywood Walk of Fame and Mount Rushmore. These things are literally set in stone. It would be hard to change or alter them. But why are these things, dates, monuments, Mount Rushmore, etc., set in stone in the first place? What was so important that we felt the need to make them so that they could not be changed or altered? It's because they're important to us. Our wedding date was so important to Judy and I that it probably didn't matter where we were married, or who married us, as long as it was on that date, April 16, 1988. Or they were set in stone to commemorate something or someone. The Washington Monument was built to commemorate George Washington, a founding father and the first president of the United States. The Hollywood Walk of Fame commemorates achievements in the entertainment industry, bearing the names of actors, musicians, producers, directors, etc. Mount Rushmore features the 60-foot tall heads of four United States presidents: George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Theodore Roosevelt, and Abraham Lincoln. And they were chosen respectively to represent the nation's foundation, expansion, development, and preservation. And of course, tombstones are usually set in stone to commemorate our lives. The things that we permanently set in stone are our testimony to others of what we believe to be important. Okay. Lovely. Sorry about that. I need instructions or something. The things we permanently set in stone are our testimony to others of what we believe to be important. And this morning we're going to see the Lord set some things in stone so that his people would remember the covenant he made with them. The laws and statutes the Lord set before the Israelites are important and will be set in stone so that they will know what they are and will obey them. By obeying these laws and statutes, which is their true worship of Yahweh, the people testify that they love God and have faith in him as their Lord and Redeemer. And that brings us to our big idea this morning, that God desires his people's worship to be a true testimony of their love for and faith in him. Now, this is why we're here this morning. This is why we come to church every Sunday. If we're not engaging in true worship of the Father, or if we are just coming to check off a box and not to testify that we love God and have a sincere faith in him, there's no reason to be here. So let's be people who engage in true worship that testifies to our love for and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to hear from you this morning. So we pray that your Holy Spirit will fill us so that our eyes, our ears, and our hearts are open to your word and the awesome truths in it. Give us wisdom and discernment so that we can apply those truths to our lives and share your gospel with others this week. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first point is covenantal rights, and we're in Exodus 34, verses 18 to 26. This is what God's word says. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in that month you came out of Egypt. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including all the firstborn males of your livestock, whether from herd or flock. Redeem the firstborn donkey with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem all your firstborn sons. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest. Celebrate the festival of weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the festival of ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your men are to appear before the sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. Do not offer the blood of the sacrifice to me, along with anything containing yeast. And do not let any of the sacrifice from the Passover festival remain until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. And do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Interesting way to finish. So these may seem just like a bunch of random laws to us. And admittedly, they've all been mentioned before. We've already talked about these, you know, in one way, shape, or form. But we need to remember what's been happening to realize the context these words were spoken in and why. The first set of Ten Commandments were given by God to Moses and his people. They committed idolatry with the golden calf, and Moses smashed the tables into pieces, signifying that the covenant had been broken by the people. Moses twice interceded for them. The first time, God relented from killing them, and the second time, he promised to go with them and dwell among them. The Lord showed and spoke his glory and name to Moses, stating his character and how he would interact with his people. Then the Lord promised that the covenant would continue, and he would do wonders they had never seen before. 2 weeks ago, we learned that the Lord would drive out the inhabitants of the promised land before them, and they would possess it. Then they were given several negative commands. They were not to make treaties with those who lived in the land. They were not to worship any other gods, because their God, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. God knew that the Israelites would be tempted to eat sacrificial meals with the Canaanites and tempted to give their sons in marriage to their daughters, leading to the worship of the Canaanite gods. So in verse 17, God again reminds them to not make any idols. Those negative commands were to keep the Israelite people from worshiping other gods so that they would focus on worshiping God alone. In our scripture today, the Lord continues to issue commands, but this time they're positive ones. And the purpose is still to help them focus on worshiping him alone. By obeying these laws, their relationship with God would be strengthened. This would be accomplished as they obeyed his pattern of worship, as they obeyed his holy rest, and as they gave their very best back to him. By observing and obeying these laws, the Lord would give them all they needed for their life and godliness. And we see the same thing is true for us. We see this in 2 Peter 1:3. And I'm reading from the Message translation today for this verse. Everything that goes into a life of pleasing God has been miraculously given to us by getting to know personally and intimately the one who invited us to God. The best invitation we ever received. So getting to know Jesus, our Lord and Savior, personally and intimately, allows us to worship him in the way that he desires. That testifies to those around us that we love God and we have faith in him. And it's going to be the same for the Israelites as they obey these commands from the Lord. So as we get into scripture, I want you to know that I'm going to be skipping around instead of taking them in order. So I want to begin with verses 18, and then we're going to go to verses 22 to 24. And these verses show the pattern of worship the Lord wanted them to observe. First, they were to celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. This festival occurred around the beginning of the growing season with the barley harvest. It was a reminder of the Passover, when God saved them from slavery and brought them out of Egypt. For the 7 days of this festival, they were to eat bread made without yeast. This signified their hasty departure from Egypt, their trust in God's deliverance, and it represented their purity. By getting rid of all leaven, they were purposing to walk in purity with the Lord, worshiping him in the way he desired. They were to observe this festival each year at the exact same time that they came out of Egypt, which was the 15th day of the month of Aviv. So now I want to transition down to verses 22 to 24. The Lord commanded them to celebrate two more festivals every year. They were to celebrate the Festival of Weeks by bringing him the first fruits of their wheat harvest, which happened sometime around the middle of the growing season. The reason it's called the Festival of Weeks was because they counted off 7 weeks in one day from the Feast of First Fruits, which occurred during Passover. For us, this would correspond to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and the church was born. The third festival was the Festival of the Ingathering, or Booths. They celebrated this by bringing the best of their harvest from their fields, their orchards, and their vineyards. And this was observed at the turn of the year, or at the end of the growing season, after the harvest had already been brought in. It celebrated God's continued provision for them in the current harvest and the Israelites' 40-year journey through the wilderness. They would live in temporary shelters or booths for the 7 days of this festival. And as they celebrated all three festivals each year, it would set them apart from the other nations and remind them that they were set apart to do God's work and God's will. God then commanded them 3 times a year, at the same time as these festivals, all the Israelite men were to appear before the Lord. 3 times a year they were to come together wherever their place of corporate worship was. This occurred at Shiloh once they got into the Promised Land, and then later, of course, in Jerusalem. These festivals would have required them to be away from their families and fields for about 5 weeks a year, with only women and children left behind to fend off their foreign neighbors and their enemies. They had a fear of their foreign neighbors adjusting the boundary lines, virtually stealing their land, and the fear that they would be invaded by their enemies and supplies or families stolen or abducted while they were away. You know, the Lord immediately took care of this fear by promising to drive out the nations, enlarging their territory, and not allowing their neighbors and enemies to covet their land when they observed these festivals. Talk about an incredible promise. If they obeyed these laws of worship, and if they trusted in the Lord, he would make sure their land and families were not stolen or harmed. The Lord wiped away every barrier and every excuse they might have had for not worshiping him properly. Now let's go back up to verse 21. In verse 21, the Lord's reiterating the Sabbath law. They were to work for 6 days a week and then spend the seventh day of every week in God-focused rest for what he had done for them and what he would continue to do for them. This was God's way of giving them a rhythm of life and work so that they would be sustained physically. But it was also God's ordained way of giving them a time of rest to be renewed spiritually in their relationship with him. This rhythm was to take place no matter what, and there were no viable excuses they could make to miss it. So even during the busiest seasons of plowing and harvesting, they were to obey his holy rest every Sabbath day. And again, this was the proper way to worship the Lord, testifying to their faith and trust in him to provide what they needed just when they needed it. You know, and God has given us this abiding spiritual principle as well. Matthew 6:33 says this, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." You know, if we're seeking the things of God, observing the Sabbath to be one of them, then God will provide everything else that we need. Reichen says this, "Anyone who is too busy to keep the Lord's day holy should take a Sabbath to rethink his or her priorities." So in the life of the new covenant believer, the things of God, worship, observing the Sabbath, prayer, scripture study, Christian service must take precedence over all worldly things. Seeking first the things of God is a test of our trust that he will provide for us and our confession to the world of whom we love and who we put our faith in. That brings us to our first next step, which is to seek first the things of God, testifying to my love, faith, and trust in him. Now I want to turn to verses 19 and 20, and then we'll go to 25 and 26. In these verses, we see laws about giving God their very best. You know, God deserved and desired their very best, and they were to contribute back to him a portion of what he had already entrusted to them. He reiterates the redemption of the firstborn, which would have again reminded them of Passover. God is the giver of life, so every firstborn male offspring of every womb, woman or child, human and animal, belonged to him and had to be redeemed. They were to give back to God their very best, which was symbolized by every firstborn male offspring. If you remember, the angel of death passed over Egypt. He killed every firstborn son and animal of those who did not put the blood of the sacrifice on their doorposts. So just like the blood of the perfect sacrifice saved their firstborn from death in Egypt, the blood of the perfect sacrifice would be needed to redeem their firstborn males in the Promised Land. To explain this law, God uses a donkey for an example. You know, the donkey was an unclean animal, and so it was not essential in the worship of the Lord in the tabernacle. It was only good as a beast of burden for the Israelite families. So they could keep a firstborn donkey by redeeming a lamb. But if they did not want to redeem it, then they had to break its neck so they could not use it. In this way, either a lamb was sacrificed or the donkey was killed, redeeming it to the Lord as commanded. Now, it's interesting that God uses a donkey here. Donkeys are symbolic of us in our sinful condition. We're stubborn, we're willful, and we are unable to come to God for his grace. We are unclean and deserve to die in our sins. And if we're to be saved, we must be redeemed by a perfect sacrificial lamb, which of course is Jesus. Then they were commanded to redeem all their firstborn sons. Under no circumstances were they to kill them. The reason for this goes back to the Lord's command to not worship any other gods. The Canaanite gods required child sacrifice in order to be appeased, but this was not the Lord's way. He was teaching them to worship him in the proper way that he desired. Then the Lord commanded that no one was to appear before him empty-handed. If they obeyed the Sabbath and festival laws, everyone would have something to bring to the Lord. In verses 25 to 26, we see various laws regarding their worship practices and what it meant to not show up empty-handed. In celebrating each of these three festivals, a sacrifice was to be made, no matter what. The laws in verse 25 seem to have Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread in mind. So not showing up empty-handed meant presenting the right kind of sacrifice before the Lord. First, they were not to offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything containing yeast or leaven. By calling it my sacrifice, God is alluding to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. As I mentioned before, yeast and leaven were symbolic of sin. When they came before the Lord in worship, they were to be without sin. Sin polluted their offering, rendering it unfit for the Lord. Now, this reminds us of coming together in worship and asking for the Lord to convict us of our sin and to help us to confess it. So when we come before him, we come with clean hands and pure hearts. This lets the Lord know that we want to bring our very best of our worship before him. Second, they were not to let any of the sacrifices from the Passover festival remain till morning. This was probably to keep it from becoming unclean or spoiled, but also because it was presented and dedicated to the Lord, signifying their salvation, and to let any of it remain till morning so that his salvation wasn't that important to honor it properly. They were to consume the entire sacrifice with reverence and without any waste during the appointed time. Again, this would constitute giving God their very best. Then we see a law concerning the Festival of Weeks and the Festival of Ingathering. They were to bring the best of the first fruits of their soil to the tent of meeting. This was their tithe given to be used for his purposes. He wanted them to trust him to provide, giving back a portion of it. Properly worshiping the Lord this way testified to their faith in him to provide what they needed just when they needed it. And of course, God wants our very best as an act of our true worship as well. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16 says this: through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. You know, God wants our worship and service, but he also wants the best of our resources. They all belong to him anyway. And we acknowledge this by giving the first and the best of our income to the church and to the poor. In 1 Corinthians 16, 2, it says this. Paul's talking to the Corinthian people about their tithes. And he says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Now, our tithing should be taken from our gross income. It should be presented to God according to each of our means as a prime obligation to be met before other bills are paid, and not an offering of spare change or a few dollars left over after all other financial obligations are satisfied. You know, our giving should be regular, deliberate, and done cheerfully. Stuart says this: what one offers to God reveals tellingly where one places God in one's hierarchy of importance. But God wants more than our praise, our service, our time, our talents, and our treasures. He wants our very lives. He wants all of us. Giving all of ourselves to Him testifies to our love for Him and our faith in Him to provide all that we need. The following is also from Ryken's commentary. It says this: a beautiful example comes from the life of Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian whose family saved many Jewish lives during World War II and who endured the horrors of life in a German concentration camp. Corrie had been a Christian for most of her life, but a significant turning point came when she unreservedly offered herself in loving service to God. She prayed, "Lord Jesus, I offer myself for your people in any way, in any place, in any time." This is what it means to belong to God in the covenant, the mutual relationship in which God gives himself to us and we give ourselves to him in return. And what God has given us is far more extravagant than what he gave to Israel. He has given his son to be our savior. So now our work, our relationships, our families, our homes, our ministries, and even our bank accounts, etc., all these things belong to him. It's when we finally learn this that we begin to serve and worship God the way that he really wants to be worshiped and can love him the way that he has taught us to love. That brings us to our second next step, which is to offer my entire self to the Lord as an act of worship so I can serve and love him the way that he desires. And then lastly, we do see this strange law that seems tacked on to the end of this section. But again, God does nothing random or without purpose. The prohibition against cooking a young goat in its mother's milk was to keep the Israelites from participating in a Canaanite fertility ritual. This is an example of the pagan worship practices that he wanted his people to abstain from. This was another warning to not worship false gods. God is reiterating that true worship is the worship of him alone. If we notice that the Lord frames this section with verse 17 that says, "Do not make any idols," and then a law against participating in false worship here in verse 26. And as we heard in what Sue read, they repeated a couple times, "Do not worship false idols." This brings us to our second point, covenantal representative. And that's found in Exodus 34, verses 27 to 28. Again, this is what God's word says. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write down these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.' Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." The Lord brings this part of his continued establishment of the covenant between him and the Israelites to an end. He has reiterated that they are not to make idols like the golden calf, and they are not to worship the false gods of the Canaanites. And these laws needed to be reiterated and stressed because they would be tempted to commit spiritual infidelity with the foreign gods. The Lord commands Moses, his covenant representative, to write these words, which are probably all the laws that he has commanded from verses 10 all the way to 26. And by writing these words down, they became law. They were set in stone. The reason Moses wrote them down was because they were from the ultimate author of Scripture. And God wanted them to learn them, write them on their hearts, and obey them without fail. Next, we're told Moses was on the mountain with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, and that he fasted, not eating or drinking for that period of time. You know, this is the second period of 40 days and nights that Moses has spent with the Lord. And it's also the second time he's fasted for that long. And we see that in Deuteronomy 9:9. The first time was to receive the law from God, And this time it was to intercede for the sin of the people. Deuteronomy 9:18 says this, "Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight, and so arousing his anger." Now, the number 40 in the Bible stands for a period of probation, trial, or chastisement. And God may have been testing the Israelites to see if they would conjure up another idol like they did the last time that Moses was gone so long. Moses fasting for 40 days and 40 nights was completely a unique and supernatural feat by God, which sustained Moses for that period of time. And we're again reminded that Moses is a type of Christ. Matthew 4, 3 and 4 says this, "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" You know, Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days and nights. And he was engaged in spiritual warfare with Satan. And during that time, he used scripture, words out of the mouth of God, to combat him. Moses was also sustained by the words and laws that proceeded from the mouth of the Lord. The Lord was using Moses to point us again to our covenant mediator, Jesus, who came to save us from our sins. Lastly, we come full circle from verse 1, where God told Moses to chisel two stone tablets like the first ones, and he would write on them the words that were on the first tablets that Moses broke. Now, it is hard to understand who's doing the writing on these stone tablets, but the New King James Version rightly translates it with a capital H for he, which stands for God. And this is confirmed in Deuteronomy 10:4. "The Lord wrote on these tablets what he had written before, the Ten Commandments he had proclaimed to you on the mountain, out of fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me." The Lord set in stone his laws and commandments. Observing all these laws would be a testimony to those around them that they were putting their faith and trust in Yahweh and not in their false gods. It also showed their love for him. Loving their gods would have been a foreign concept to the Canaanite peoples. They used their gods to get what they wanted, and they feared their gods, but not in a reverent way. These laws were designed by the Lord to strengthen their walk with him and to help his people avoid idolatry and spiritual infidelity. And these laws needed to be reinstituted at this time and place because they had worshipped the golden calf. If they would observe and obey the Sabbath laws, the day of rest each week, it would nourish their love for him and keep them from idols. If they observed and obeyed the three festivals a year, there would be communion, fellowship, and joy between God and the people, and that would keep them from idols. If they gave the very best of the best that they had willingly and joyfully, God would display his extravagant love for them, which would rekindle their love for him, again, keeping them from idols. Just like the Israelites, what keeps us from worshiping the false gods in our lives is the consistent worship of our Lord Jesus Christ and falling deeper in love with him. This will testify to the world around us that we love and have faith in the one true and living God of the universe. God has given us a pattern of worship. He's given us his holy rest, and he desires us to bring him the best of our very best. And as we do these things, it will strengthen our love relationship with Jesus. That brings us to our last next step, which is to engage in worship, accept his holy rest, and give Jesus my very best, so my love relationship with him will be strengthened. So as Gene and Roxy come to lead us in a final hymn, as the ushers prepare to collect the tithes and offerings, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time together to be in your word. With the help of your Holy Spirit, let us worship. Let our worship be a true testimony of our love for and faith in you. Help us to seek first your kingdom, to offer our entire selves to you, to follow your command so that our love relationship with you will be strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen.